Reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 to 16. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
So as we plunge straight into the middle of this letter here, it can be difficult to focus our minds on what is going on here. Let's pray together before Alan comes to expound this passage to us. Let's pray. Lord, may your word do its work in our hearts and our understanding. May our minds be clear as we listen to the explanation of this passage and learn from it. That our hearts may be open to you, and we may be able to allow the working of your Spirit in us as the word is presented to us. Thank you for these scriptures and all that we can learn from them. And may Anna know your help now as he presents them to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Never apologise, mister. It's a sign of weakness. So says John Wayne's character in the film, She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. I didn't dare attempt a John Wayne impersonation. And there are lots of variants of this so-called advice. Never apologise. Never say sorry. Well, this morning's passage has two lessons that I'm going to focus on. The main one is the contrast between being sorry in a godly way and being sorry in a way that the world approves. And this is really important because you'll see in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So we'll look at the serious difference that God's word brings out between godly and worldly sorrow, particularly their fruit or end point. The other lesson is the importance of being comforted and encouraged. Encouragement and godly sorrow that leads to repentance are key elements of how all people should live, but particularly the church. And that's why this passage is before us. And it would be good to have the passage open in front of you as we consider these lessons from this part of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. As Ian said, we're sort of diving in a bit. So for those of you who haven't been to hear the rest of the series, you'll have to bear with us a little. Just look back at verse 4, which Salome kindly read for us, where we see that Paul says that he has great pride in the church family in Corinth. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And then if you glance down at verse 16, which ends chapter 7, we see Paul confirming his great confidence in them. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Paul puts, as it were, markers of praise and encouragement at each end of this section that we're looking at today. Those of us who've been here will remember that at the beginning of this letter, Paul is concerned that he had caused the Corinthians grief by the letter he'd sent them after his last visit to see them. Paul's credentials and authority had been questioned by some, and the rest of the church had grieved Paul by not responding in Paul's favour and by not taking action against Paul's critics. Rather than visit them again straight away, Paul had written a stern letter that the Holy Spirit has not saved for us. And Paul sent Titus with the letter. When Paul had the opportunity to go to Troas, he hoped to find Titus there so he could find out the news from the church family at Corinth and specifically the response to his sorrowful letter. But when he got there, there was no sign of Titus, and Paul still had no peace of mind, to quote chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So Paul was worrying about how the letter he had sent with Titus had been received, and possibly about how Titus was given the vagaries of travel at that time. Now, we don't know what troubles Paul faced specifically this time in Macedonia, but the implication in the text that we have is that it's more of the same that we read about in chapter 6, verse 4. Paul faced troubles, hardships and distresses in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, and the list continues. But then in verse 6 of our passage, he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him." What a great verse that is. There's so much packed in. He praises God for comforting him by the coming of Titus. Now, there are some people who are the life and soul of the party, who we are mostly pleased to see. But what a privilege to be a comfort to people. Imagine the meeting between Paul and Titus, and imagine how pleased they were to see each other, and what an encouragement they were to each other too. And then Titus recounts how the church family at Corinth had comforted him and told Paul of their reaction to his stern letter. And Paul's joy was greater than ever. It must have been a relief for Paul. Imagine him worrying about how his letter would be received. He wanted to put them straight about what they were doing wrong, but he didn't want to lose them. As I said, we don't know what was in the letter, but we know Paul was worried about it. Perhaps you've sent an email or a message and then had no reply, and you begin to worry that perhaps you've upset the person you sent it to. So you go back and reread the email, and that makes it worse. You must have upset them. But then you get a reply and find that the dog had eaten their computer or something, and that they're sorry for taking so long to reply. And they're not upset at all. That's a small taste of this situation, because remember, Paul's letter was sent to put the Corinthians straight. And we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks as we work our way through this letter of 2 Corinthians. This is the letter, of course, that we do have. How does God use you to be an encouragement to other Christians in our home groups, Obviously, when our missions partners, the Williams or Walkers, are here, we want to know what's happening with them. But let's not leave it to the support groups to be the only line of communication. When Paul was writing, communication took forever. Journeys took forever. With Skype and FaceTime and texts and Snapchat and Facebook and Instagram, we could encourage those of our fellowship here who are away with news about what's happening in our lives, in the life of the church family here. She doesn't know that I'm going to do this, but I'm going to embarrass Salome here. When she comes across something from her quiet time or elsewhere that she thinks will be an encouragement, she sends it to the rest of her home group. Not all the time, but every now and again when it's perhaps particularly helpful. Thank you, Salome, for being an encouragement and a comfort. And let's not underestimate the power of encouragement and the comfort it can be. Recall that verse in Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Well, here's the example of that in our text this morning. See in verse 7 what Titus conveyed. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And this moves us to the second point about sorrow and apologies. The church family in Corinth was indeed upset by the letter, but in a good way. They missed Paul. They were disappointed he wasn't visiting them. They were concerned for him. And this made Paul glad. And then we have this next section, which at first glance seems a bit confusing. Paul seems to be going down the never apologise route. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. We want to say, Paul, we thought you were worried that you'd upset them. Now you're saying that you don't regret it. But of course he continues, and we begin to see what he's saying. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. And here he's not saying that the end justifies the means. He's saying that the tearful letter produced the response that he intended when he wrote it and didn't hurt them to the extent that he feared after he'd sent it. And this is the point we want to remember. See in verses 8 and 9 together. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And then this key distinction in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, we all know there are many types of sorrow. There's the sorrow that comes with being found out. Not sorry for the action, really, but sorry for the consequences that have befallen us as a result of being found out. There's the sorry that comes from unintended consequences rather than the action. There's the not really sorry apology, you know the one. I'm sorry that you're upset. I'm sorry that you feel that way. A sort of apology that makes it seem like an apology, seems like the person feels sorry for what was done, but actually is nothing of the sort. It's a sort of non-sorry, non-apology. Unraveled, it's actually saying, I'm not sorry for what's happened, but I'm sorry that you're upset by it because, well, it's just a little irritating. If it was my mistake, then I'm very sorry. We create sufficient doubt as to whether it was wrong, or perhaps whether I did it or not. This type of non-apology is based on the other person not knowing if you actually did the wrong. But it's different with God. He always knows. As Psalm 51 verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the common theme running through all these variants is that they are self-centred. Like the quotation with which I started, it could be fear of being thought weak, of handing some advantage to the other person. And why are we surprised at this? As children, we learn that when we've done something wrong, if we own up, we get punished. Who did that? Me. Punishment. Maybe the second time, we still own up. But not the third time. If we're sorry, we learn to keep it to ourselves. Consequently, parents are often cajoling their children to say sorry, because our fallen natures don't readily respond in that way. Now say sorry like you mean it. That's another giveaway that we all recognise. And of course we learned our response from Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. The Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, that's God, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." No mention, by the way, from Adam about him being there when the snake was speaking to Eve. In consequence, the relationship with God was damaged to the point that it could only be repaired by the death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our rebellion. Our self-centeredness rather than our God-centeredness results in death unless we trust in the Lord Jesus. Remember that Judas was sorry with worldly sorrow for betraying Jesus. Jesus summarizes how we are to live before God in terms of relationships. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that we can only really love our neighbor as ourselves if we love God first. As I was writing this, it occurred to me that it's worth reflecting on how being sorrow is even more complicated than perhaps that. That how perhaps it feels easier to say sorry to God and then not be very good at saying sorry to other people. Yet here in this passage, we see Paul loving the church family in Corinth such that he writes the sharp letter to them with the intention of prompting sorrow and repentance. And this answers the question, well, if you didn't want to upset the church family, why did you write the stern letter in the first place? And that's because it's not loving to let the Corinthians be misled by the false apostles, to go down the wrong path, to continue in their actions and attitudes. In this case, they needed to be jolted out of their lack of discernment. And we do see the Corinthian church family express godly sorrow in Paul's description of the reaction. Look at verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." We don't know the details, although some of the challenges to Paul's authority are expounded in chapters 10 to 13, which give us some idea by sort of mirror reading. But the Holy Spirit has recorded for us the fruit of that godly sorrow. There's no self-serving, self-centered aspect to it. And do you see in the next section how Paul emphasizes this aspect of relationship? Verse 12. "So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged." And neatly, we are back to encouragement again. And encouragement is about relationships too, and This is why it's important to encourage one another about what God is doing. Anyone who perhaps is sitting there thinking, good, it's okay to hurt someone, if they repent, they should probably think again. Speaking the truth in love is a tricky thing, and we see that even Paul wasn't sure he'd got it right. The only example of this being done completely without sin, of course, is the Lord Jesus, but that is a whole separate sermon. Suffice to be reminded what Jesus said. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? We need God's word to guide us as a member of the church family, and focus on making sure that we pursue godly sorrow in ourselves when we need to. So let's spend a few moments considering what godly sorrow looks like. Back to verse 11. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm. These are all the reactions where the church family realizes that they have done wrong in the way they reacted or failed to react to the person or persons maligning Paul and challenging his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. So that indignation isn't the indignation associated with worldly sorrow or rejection of the accusation that came from Paul's critical letter or indeed from the visit from Titus. It's indignation at the offence of the perpetrators against Paul and the sense that they should have responded sooner. The verse continues, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Paul is hugely encouraged that the church family long for him to visit and are concerned that the relationship between them is restored. And it's this that Paul emphasizes in verse 12. But rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Paul has gone to some length to emphasize his love for the church family at Corinth. And here he says that the whole point of the rebuke that he sent was that they might realize how the relationship was damaged by their original inaction and lack of consideration. They hadn't realized that this issue between Paul and the offender or offenders affected them all. Let's think about that for a moment, because it's so very important. If there's a broken relationship, everyone is affected. It's a wet lunchtime, so our school form is in the classroom. A group decides to collectively complete our French homework. It seemed noble, as the more able came up with the answers and the less able copied them down. One less able boy misreads what the one next to him writes and puts down parabole instead of the correct parapluie. I'm glad Anne Cecile isn't here. Not being very good at French, he doesn't realise the error. Neither does the one who copies from him, and so on. Even with 30 homework books to mark, the French master smells a rat. The parabole boys are clearly guilty, but the master wants to know who else was involved. It didn't occur to anyone in the form that the relationship between the whole form and the French master was damaged by not being sorry and owning up. We just wanted to avoid being caught. No one in the class, not even those not involved in the offence, had any earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he knew that it was about broken relationships and them not realising that, and not realising how serious that was. Until the fourth form, that's year 10 in New Money, our school class never owned up or apologised or were sorry on any future occasion. We took the whole form detentions that we routinely had and wore them like a badge. In that sense, our hearts had become hardened. We were more concerned with our reputation for never grassing than for even thinking about how that damaged the relationships with the staff and other forms. It's not a very good parallel, but it has a germ of similarity. The situation of the church had and has eternal consequences. Back to verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Paul was worried for the church family. Of course, he's using a rhetorical device here. He did write in order to address the situation with the wrongdoer, but he wants to emphasize this aspect of the restored relationship. The communal or community relationship is so important that he wants to emphasize it over his personal feelings. But more than that, Paul wanted the church family to realize before God how they were in the wrong, needed to be moved to repentance through godly sorrow, and thus repent before God and restore their relationship with him. Why is this important? Because if we don't exhibit godly sorrow, if our relationships are marred, then we are just the same as the world. If people don't see this key difference, then our niceness is hollow and is not from God. What sort of witness is that to the world then? Broken relationships within the church family represent broken relationships with God. Now that is to some extent to be expected, because we're still fallen people, which is why we rely on Jesus' righteousness for our standing before God, on God's grace, not on our works. But we are still to repair those relationships through the power of the Holy Spirit and the necessary godly sorrow. And you see how Paul then ends this section, seeing those verses 13 to 16. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Here, the comfort and the godly sorrow that led to repentance produces encouragement, and that leads to Paul having complete confidence in the Corinthians before God. Wouldn't it be great to be a church family that was known for refreshing people's spirits, for boasting about what God is doing in other churches and in people's lives? Wouldn't it be good to be a church family that others boasted about, in a godly way, that is? Now we are described as welcoming. And the other week, James Marshall's dad described us as a church of smiles. So that's a start and an encouragement. But above all that, wouldn't it be great to be a church family that pursued godly sorrow by remembering how God paid the price for us to be forgiven through the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and taking our punishment on himself, that we might have eternal life, life to the full? We need to avoid the pride that results in worldly sorrow that leads to death. By recalling how Jesus freely forgave us, not because of anything we've done, but chose to save us because of his love for us. We need to avoid the pride that comes from pursuing the things the world values by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We need to ensure that we remain faithful to God's word and don't listen to or pursue the idols of this world. We need to comfort and encourage one another. And all of this so that it's not us that's glorified, but God and his great love for us all, and the good news about Jesus. Amen.